want to hear from God's Word, you can grab your Bible. And I hope you have one with you this morning. Turn in it to the New Testament book of Romans. Romans chapter 7 is where we find ourselves in our ongoing series here on Sunday mornings at Redeemer. Through this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome so many centuries ago, verse 13 through 25 of Romans 7 is our text this morning. So let me read that for us, and then I pray that the Lord gives us insight, illumination by His Spirit into this text, and we'll continue from there. So follow along as I read our passage and listen, for God is speaking to you through His Word that is perfect and true. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is not I who no longer do it, but it's sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members. A wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. I pray with me once again. We do come to your word this morning, Father, eager to seek you with our whole heart. Let us not wander from your commandments. May we choose your way of faithfulness. May we know the comfort in our struggle against sin is found in the promise of victory that's ours in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of weeks ago, I finished rereading a biography of a somewhat recent pastor and minister that has had something of a surprising influence on my life. And as that biography unfolds, it talks about how for this particular pastor and minister, one of his influences, cherished heroes in the faith, was an old Scottish pastor in the late 1800s and early 1900s named Alexander White. And I don't know if you know the name of Alexander White, but certainly in the capital city of Edinburgh, he was a very much beloved and influential pastor. He spent a good portion of his ministry preaching and teaching in the context of many in the English-speaking world, so both sides of the Atlantic, at that time in the late 19th century, who were kind of caught up in this movement of spirituality. It's really more of a movement of sanctification that was called the Higher Life Movement. And one of the notable tenets of the Higher Life Movement wasn't just that. It espoused this idea that mature Christian believers can so grow in Christ in such a way that they really don't struggle with sin anymore. Part and parcel of that was they would turn to a text like ours this morning in Romans chapter 7. They would say that this person identified in Romans 7, 13 through 25 is a pre-Christian Paul. It's someone who's not been regenerated. So Alexander White spent a lot of his ministry thinking about how to preach and teach the gospel in a context where this was having, this higher life movement, was having lots of influence over many of his church members. And so he had a friend of his that was a bookseller. And as things were wont to go back then, this bookseller would just send him commentaries on Romans. And if he wanted to keep the commentary, well, then he would keep the commentary and pay the cost of the commentary. And Alexander White said at that time that when he received the commentary on Romans, he had a test for whether or not he wanted to pay for the book. And he simply just turned to the author's comments on Romans chapter 7. And in his words, "If he puts a straw man in place, I know that's not the man for my hard-earned money." And it may not actually be something that you are aware of, but when you come to the text before us today, what you're coming to, at least in much of New Testament scholarship, is one of the most debated passages in all the New Testament. And you might look at it and say, well, what's the debate? It seems quite clear. Paul speaks about waging war against sin. Well, the difficulty, or at least the debate and contest of sorts, belongs to the identity of the I, that personal pronoun. It's used, I think, 26 times in our text. I. Who's the I in the back half of Romans chapter 7? And I don't want to spend, frankly, too much time at all telling you all the options of who the I is, but you do need to know that it is something of a modern view that is almost a majority view at this point that would say the I is not Paul, the mature Christian apostle. So there's a view that says it's Paul kind of speaking back to his pre-Christ heart, unregenerate before the Lord. And you might notice even some of the struggle that does belong to the passage. How can someone like Paul, who's just talked about the glories and beauties of union with Christ, if you glance down again to verse 14, speak of himself now united to Christ as sold under sin? So maybe it's just Paul kind of reverting back to his struggle against sin, this law that recent verses have said pricked his conscience, this struggle he had before he came to Christ. Or other, frankly, 20th century preachers and theologians would say maybe it's something like a Paul looking back on Old Testament believers, why the end of the passage can find him saying that he delights in the law, yet the indwelling spirit was not there yet in their understanding of redemptive history. So it's just speaking about Old Testament believers, and this was their struggle against sins. Some more creative and recent proposals would say that the I in the passage is actually representative of Israel corporately in their redemptive historical experience. And of course, there's a little bit more of the historic view that simply takes it as at least ordinary church members, I think, would take this passage, which is Paul in his state as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Some 20 years after he was converted by Christ, seeing him on the road to Damascus, it's Paul talking about the war with sin. That's certainly my view, and that's how we're going to take the passage today. Paul speaking about the war with sin, because even that language is used, isn't it? Glance down to verse 23. He talks about these members, these laws, waging war within his heart. Our very confession of faith, when it speaks about sanctification, talks about this continual and irreconcilable war that belongs to the Christian's growth in holiness. And I would venture to say, as we're going to have multiple reasons to reflect on this same reality throughout the passage, but here at the beginning, I would venture to say that if you are truly a Christian, you know what it means that in Christ there is a continual and irreconcilable war against sin. How often do you tell someone to do something that you don't do? When was the last time you fell into a sin and thought in that moment, why am I continually giving over to this sin? Maybe you come to a place of temptation and think, I can resist it this time. But yet again, you fall and you fail. You realize that the Christian's growth in Christ's likeness, the Christian's growth in holiness, is one of a war with sin. So that's our theme this morning, the war with sin. And there's three simple ways I want to walk through this passage, but to connect last week's first 12 verses to what really are the rest of the passage, notice what Paul says, this kind of familiar rhetorical question and answer format. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." And you need to see that question and answer. It genuinely connects two pivotal parts of this passage. The first 12 verses, as we looked at last week, was a passage where Paul went on this extended set of explanations regarding what do you need to know about the law. Well, you need to know that in Christ, you're released from the law. And you need to also know that the law reveals sin. And that's why he can say, if you glance up to verse 12, in light of that, the law is good. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. But he asked the question, maybe it's an objection he would have heard throughout his ministry there in verse 13. Well, how can something be good, namely the law, how can that be good if it brings death? And all he's saying is that the law, it reveals sin. That sin seizes upon the law to stir up these disobedient acts, disobedience that leads to death. It goes on to say, again, look at the end of verse 13, that the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And students, that's just a Pauline way of saying the law shows sin to be what it is, an offense against a holy God, transgression of God's law. And the reason why there's this pivot point in the chapter is if you kind of look through the previous 12 verses, even through there, verse 13, the tense Paul uses is a past tense primarily. Then if you glance through verse 14 through 25, he switches to the present tense. As he moves on from speaking about the purpose and the role of the law, he's now thinking about this war that he currently has with sin. And the first thing I want to show you in the first three verses is the perplexity in the war. The perplexity in the war. You see what he says, verse 14, "I know, we know, that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." What he's saying, of course, he sees that the law is spiritual, but he sees through the law's work in his own heart that there's an unspiritual reality to his heart. What he's using is the language here of the flesh. Sold even, he can say, under sin. I was at a local establishment earlier this week, and it happened to be there before the sun came up in the morning. Happened to be there well into the mid-morning hours, and there was at one point where I kind of looked up from my table, and sunlight was coming in from this upper window, and these two very distinct kind of rays of light from the ceiling down to the floor. And it was so noticeable to me in that moment how much dust was in the air. Because, you know, through those two rays of light kind of coming diagonally from the ceiling above to the floor below, you could see all of this stuff floating about. But without the light there, you didn't see it. And Paul's saying that's what the law is doing in his own heart, this law that is spiritual. It's the light of God's word that's showing him that he still is of the flesh. A preposition is actually really important in Paul's mind, because recent paragraphs he's talked about the fact that he's in Christ. He's no longer in the flesh. That the reality of being united to Christ means the domain of sin. The dominion of sin no longer rules over us. But the fact that he's delivered us from the dominion of sin, of the flesh, we might say, doesn't mean that we're released from the presence of sin. How many of you know, as the Lord's law, his word, continues to do work in your heart, is it not so often showing that simple reality? Those places where you are unspiritual. Those places where you are of the flesh. The perplexity comes really, you'll notice, verse 15. "I don't understand my own actions," he says. "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." There's one of the simple reasons that we ought to see this passage as speaking about Paul's state presently as an apostle of Christ Jesus, because you know it's true. And if you don't, you need to know it's true. Only Christians hate sin. I wonder if you despise the sin that so often tempts you, if you loathe the transgression that so easily confronts you throughout an ordinary day. And maybe like Paul, there's this kind of confusion, perplexity in the situation. I'm united to Christ. The Spirit has been poured out into my heart, that Spirit of holiness, power, truth, wisdom that should guide us and is guiding us to greater holiness, yet I continue to sin. Maybe you can sympathize with Paul when he says, I don't understand even how this is happening. Why am I doing that which I don't want to do? Why am I doing that which I hate? And you'll notice even verse 16, he speaks about even this war reveals yet again the reality that the law is good. But as this passage continues, the bulk of Paul's argument is not so much about the perplexity he has in the war, but it really is through verse 24 at the beginning. It's about the agony he has in the war. Because notice what he says, verse 17. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And students, you don't want to read that passage as Paul saying he's not responsible for the sin he's committing. But what he's saying is what is happening in his own heart is something for which sin is responsible. The flesh is responsible. It's not the law. It's not the Spirit. It's not union with Christ that, of course, is bringing about these transgressions and temptations upon which he continually falls. And the language there at the end of verse 17, sin that dwells within me. Students, you want to think about that as something we often talk about. Maybe we should talk about it more in the Christian life, this doctrine of indwelling sin. Yes, the Spirit indwells us through our union with Christ. But this side of heaven, because we're not yet perfected, we also have indwelling sin. Kids, maybe you can think about it with the Old Testament story of Samson. You might remember strong Samson with long hair in the Old Testament. What's his kind of sin he keeps falling into? Well, he's surrounding himself with this lover of his, Delilah. And you might remember the story in the Old Testament where she's often kind of calling upon these Philistine opponents, and she's got him some sort of trapped, she thinks, in the middle of the night. And she basically says, Samson, wake up. Your enemy is upon you. And it's true in our war with sin that so often we have to wake up because the enemy is upon us, the world, the devil. But do remember, we fight against the world, the devil, and the flesh. Sometimes we must wake up because it's not just that our enemy is upon us, that there's an enemy, Paul says, within us, dwelling within us. And so if you just look through verse 18 through 20, he's really just kind of going back and forth on this struggle, this agony, this difficulty that he has in the war with sin, quite like what he's already said in verse 14 through 17, continually reminding us that this is an irreconcilable war. Notice verse 18 through 20, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. You'll notice verse 20 very much corresponds to almost a bookend in verse 17. I do not do what I don't want to do. The agony is I do what I don't want to do. I do not do what I should. I keep on doing what I shouldn't. I wonder how many of you might feel the agony that belongs to that war with sin. What might it even look like in a context, in a congregation like our own? Well, I wrote down just a few things this week about how it might look. Perhaps you know that to lust in your heart against another is to commit adultery. And you long to live in purity, but you yet again engage in looking at sexual content in a moment of loneliness, of boredom, or stress. Perhaps you know that you are meant to, in Christ Jesus, to submit to governing authorities and speak evil of none that the Lord has placed over you. Yet again, in a moment of perhaps a disagreement, that political rant against authorities over you spews out either an online forum or even a forum with your friends. And perhaps you know that God humbles the proud and gives a grace to the humble. Yet this week, again, you are eager to ensure that the people at your workplace know that latest project, that latest task, its success was really dependent upon your contribution. Or perhaps you know that you're supposed to be tenderhearted, kind to everyone. Yet the minute you see that person, you suddenly begin to have bitter thoughts and an angry heart towards another believer in Christ Jesus. Maybe you know that a mature Christian is meant to be content in Jesus Christ. But when you discover your friend has that new car, that new house, that new possession, that new vacation, that new opportunity, envy starts to stir up yet again in your soul. Or perhaps you long to be a patient parent who loves children steadfastly, yet in a moment of stress or frustration, yet again, you snap at those little ones within your home. Couldn't we just extend that out dozen by dozen by dozen kind of ways of how this war with sin, it continually is raging in our heart? And what I want you to see in part from Paul's own experience in this passage is that there is a genuine agony that true Christians feel in this war. Because you see how he keeps on going. Verse 21, he says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Other translations, perhaps one is in front of you, the end there, verse 21, would speak about evil being present. But the ESV translation here actually is a good one because the word just means lies at hand. You know, students, you might think about how sin and evil is always lurking, perhaps as many of you just last week, or many of you students are going to begin school this week. Soon, what are you going to have in front of you? Duties and responsibilities of things you must follow through with. You're supposed to do that homework. You're supposed to do that study. But what lies close at hand? This device. It's just always calling for your attention to do something you ought not to be doing in that moment. And what's Paul saying? That's what it's like, the war with sin. Sin's always lurking. It's close at hand. It's near the elbow of the soul. It's always there, ready to tempt you unto transgression. So he says, notice the end of verse, or this section, verse 22 through 23, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." When you combine what Paul is saying there in verse 22 and 23, I do want to underscore for you and help you maybe even see this morning how he's quick to think about this war with sin, using different kind of words to talk about the opposition. But here in the reality of verse 22 and 23, it's a law of the mind waging war against the law of sin. I want you to know, if you're in here today and you're not a Christian, that at its core, Christianity is a relationship of the heart, a heart given over to the Lord, a heart united to Christ Jesus in faith. But so much, isn't it true, of the Christian life, the way that the Lord molds and shapes our hearts is through our minds, which is why you might know Romans chapter 12, when Paul pivots in the book of Romans, this kind of long series of 11 chapters of theology, plumbing the depths of doctrine, and begins to move immediately into that time and teaching related to practical living before the Lord. What does he say? "Therefore, in view of God's mercies, let's be transformed by the renewing of our minds." Perhaps your war with sin is so great, so continual, because you're not taking that kind of apostolic ideal to heart that he'll say to the Corinthians in another one of his letters, that we take every thought captive in the mind and we make it obedient to Christ. So there's perplexity that he has in the war. There's genuine agony that he has with the war. And if you don't know where the rest of Romans goes and you were to stop right here, you might feel as though you would leave a study in a text like this altogether defeated and broken. Because it seems like even for the Apostle Paul himself, which I think we can say with no real hyperbole attached to it, one of the most holy men that ever lived, if this is what it was for him, well, what hope do I have? What hope do we have in the war with sin. Well, he gives you hope, doesn't he, in the last two verses? Because he pivots from the perplexity and the agony, and he speaks about the victory in this war. But it's victory that doesn't come until he's almost moved from explanation to exasperation. Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There's something interesting that happens in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. I don't know how much we ought to read into this, but when you kind of look at his letters in chronological sequence and the way that he talks about his own heart before the Lord, he noticeably has a different way, I would almost say an advancing way, that he speaks about his own awareness of his own sin. What do I mean by that? Well, in Ephesians, he talks about being the least. I'm sorry, actually, 1 Corinthians is the first place he talks about it. Chapter 15, he talks about being the least of all the apostles. Well, then when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3, he's not just the least of all the apostles, he's the least of all the saints. And then even in 1 Timothy, he'll say he's just the greatest sinner of everyone. And maybe you know, have perhaps had people in your life that have shown you this, that there's this kind of paradoxical reality that belongs to the Christian life. The closer you get to the Lord, growing in godliness and holiness, isn't it true that the deeper you go in your own awareness of sin in your heart, that it's only a truly holy person in Jesus Christ that can say what he's just said by way of exasperation? Oh, wretched man that I am. Now, students, what are we often in our own sin much better at saying? Wretched person that he is. Wretched person that she is. Wretched people that they are. But what does a truly mature heart in the Lord striving in this war with sin say? A wretched man that I am. Much like Isaiah in the Old Testament when he was brought to the throne room in heaven and sees the Lord lifted up in all of his holiness, splendor, and majesty. Here's the song of the creatures around the throne, and what does he say? Woe is me. Advancing in holiness, advancing in this war, advancing in godliness means you're going to see him more and more and more. Paradoxically, the more you see him, the better you see your own heart. And the more your sin is not only seen, the more your sin troubles you, such that you might ask, along with the Apostle Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? So as we close, let me point you to two simple observations and applications related to our war with sin from these last phrases in Romans 7. The first of which is the possibility of salvation. I want you to see in this war that salvation is possible. Because you see what he says. He asks the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? And as verse 25 simply announces, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, what's noticeable about that to me, as he doesn't say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because or for. He's delivered me from sin. He could have said that, which Jesus does. That he's forgiven me of my sin. He could have said that, and Jesus does. That he's poured out his spirit into my heart so I have strength and power and wisdom and ability in this war, which Jesus has. He could have said that. Simply, thanks be to God for Jesus. I wonder if you might have an experience in your own war with sin this coming week when you have this perplexity about it. Why yet again have I fallen into this? You may have this agony over it. Why do I keep doing this? Well, maybe you need the simple reminder, the simple celebration of Paul. Thanks be to God for Jesus. And it's amazing, though, actually, the way he kind of phrases it. It's almost like parents might speak when they're wanting to talk about the fullness and the seriousness of a situation. They refer to their kids by their full name, like my parents might previously have said about me. Jordan Mark Stone. He says, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, we are thankful that he's our Savior. Christ, we're thankful that he's our Messiah. Lord, we're thankful that he is our Master and ruler, not sin. So if you're in here today and you maybe entered into the room and you would say, I'm not terribly troubled by my sin. I really don't hate it. I'm kind of careless towards it, honestly. Well, know that it's a careless attitude towards sin, which brings death. Paul's attitude here is a conflicted one with sin. He's doing what he doesn't want to do. But if you're careless towards sin, there's a battle that's consuming you right now, ruling over you, and it's a battle that will only lead to death. But the provision and the thanksgiving that comes in the good news, the gospel, is that you too, even today, might see this word of God coming, exposing your own heart, revealing the depths of your own sin, and you might think in your own difficulty and inability to conquer sin, I can't do it. Well, the good news is yes, you can't do it, but he can. And he's done it for all those who claim him by faith, that you can leave here today knowing that salvation is possible. And the passage ends with the second thing, final thing I want to show you, which is that, of course, the war, the struggle is continual. Because look right back where Paul goes at the end of verse 25. So then, so it's a conclusion-like statement. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus. I conclude, therefore, this struggle will continue. How many of you know the struggle keeps on going? And the war with sin will keep on going. Perhaps that's why when Alexander White was ministering in his church in Edinburgh in a corner of the city, they had a congregation full of very influential people there in the capital, these political figures, judges, wealthy aristocrats in the land, people who ordinarily would not want to think of their minister dwelling much on the reality of sin. That at one point he talked to them, as long as I'm your minister, you'll never get out of the seventh of Romans. I think that was his own way of saying, as long as I am here, we are going to deal with sin. He would later on say in a different conversation when he was 88 years old, I think the reason he said that to his congregation is because when he was 88, he said, I'm 88 years old. I'm still not yet out of the seventh of Romans. No matter your personality, no matter your age, no matter your gifting, no matter your vocation, no matter your persuasion, if you belong to Jesus Christ, the struggle is perpetual. But the reason that we ought to have such thanksgiving, hope, and dare I say, renewed strength in that struggle is because we have everything we need in Christ Jesus. As Paul continues to unfold this across Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, what does he say? But in Jesus, we've been justified. Sin's penalty is broken. In Jesus, we're being sanctified. Sin's power is shrinking. And as he'll soon say in just a couple of paragraphs, in Jesus we will be glorified. Sin's presence will be finally done with, away with at the end of all things. But because salvation is possible and the struggle is perpetual, we're going to continue to fight against sin. You're going to continue to fight against sin. So that's why we'll take up next week where we left off today. Glance down to verse 1 of Romans chapter 8. For people who struggle with sin, there is therefore now no condemnation if you are in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, give us the grace to know that in the fight to which we have been summoned in your beloved Son, that even though the struggle oppresses us, perhaps even discourages us, that victory is ours in Jesus, that he has done what the law cannot do, that where we deserve condemnation, now we have his salvation. And so may we find fresh strength, faith, hope, and joy this week in our war with sin. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together as we respond to God's word with the hymn printed in your bulletin.